God this morning comes from the prophecy of Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Our text is found in verses 13 through 16 of that chapter. Malachi 2. In the first chapter, the prophet is inspired to address the nation as a whole. And then in the second chapter, especially the first part, he speaks specifically to the leaders. At that time, there weren't kings. At that time, there were not prophets, or very many. So now, but the priests were the leaders of the land. And so that's why now he addresses them. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If, and the idea is since, ye will not hear, and if, since ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant is with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Here's our text. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did he not make them one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or Where is the God of judgment? May God bless the reading of His Word. Our text is found in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. Let's read that passage one more time. And this have ye done again. That means in addition to their marrying the daughters of strange God, have ye done again is literally, this is the second thing that you do. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make them one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Four or five thoughts that we give rather quickly to serve as the introduction. The first is that a correct understanding of the charges that the Lord is using Malachi to bring against Judah and Jerusalem, a correct understanding of them has to include the thought with which chapter 1 begins and the thought with which chapter 2 begins. You don't really see how black something is unless you see it against the brightest light. And so chapter 1 is the beginning of the address of the prophet to what's the only true church in the world at that time, but a true church that was committing many different sins. Their worship was mere formal. Their heart was not in it at all. And so that's detailed in the first chapter and then again in the third. So he says the background to understanding correctly their sins is one, God's love, chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. And the background fittingly for the text is the covenant of life and peace that God established with the tribe of Levi as their leaders. So never forget, though we're into the middle of the prophecy, the background you may never forget, I have loved you. That's how God starts when he wants to fix the problems in a very sinful nation. But it's the true church. I have loved you. And unless you appreciate my love for you and then live your whole life out of gratitude for that love, you're not going to get it. You can quit divorcing, but you're still not doing it right unless you do it out of love, grateful love to me. Because I have loved you. I've established this covenant of life and peace. Second, the kind of divorce that's referenced here is what we would understand today correctly to be unbiblical divorce. God permits, he doesn't demand it, but he permits divorce in the case of adultery, but not for any other reason. So that which is condemned is let us understand correctly, is an unbiblical divorce. Third, while nothing is said about the frequency, we may believe that God wouldn't have brought this up unless the kind of divorcing, these unbiblical divorcing, was rather regular, rather common, taking place in the nation. And in all likelihood, not just commonly taken place, but generally accepted, or maybe best we can say, not condemned. Hence God's word about they're marrying the women of strange gods and putting away. Fourth, in that day, it was the man, the husband, who did the putting away, the divorcing. And so the words that we have addressed here only to the man, to the husband, apply equally today to husbands and to wives. Fifth, God doesn't bring us any part of His Word so that we can calmly sit here and in our head start thinking about everybody else out there. Divorce, that's not common here. Well, out there, it sure is. And so we're going to sit here and think about them. No way. God brings His Word to us. And just as in the sixth commandment, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the Heidelberg Catechism says that commandment may say murder, but it means everything that leads up to it and is not love. Anything that causes hatred, envy, anger, desire of revenge, he accounts all these as murder. And the violation of the sixth commandment is also by those who do not show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. And just as the seventh commandment is explained in a similar way, so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are to hear this word addressed to us and our marriages. Maybe there's not papers that are delivered to us by officers of the court. Our second point is going to begin, but God is a witness. And He sees the silent treatments. He sees the willingness to store memories. He sees refusals to forgive. He's a witness to refusals to give oneself in love, in intimate intercourse. He sees everything that leads to divorce. He sees resentments. And let's hear Him speak to us. God, the God of Israel, hates putting away and everything that implies. Sixth point of introduction. Never had so many. The only reason that I'm preaching this is because this is the last sermon that I preached at home. It's the freshest. My rule of thumb, I'm not going to bring something that I think is special for the people that I'm going to speak to. This comes from there to here. No other reason. Treachery against the marriage bond, against God's marriage bond. First, the treachery. Secondly, the seriousness of that treachery. And then thirdly, the divine response. You might want to write that down because it seems to be missing. The divine response. The treachery. Read these four verses again. Four times. God knows, and when He speaks once, that ought to be sufficient. But four times He mentions the treachery. It's high in His mind as He speaks. And the previous verses use the same word. Treachery, like treason, is not something that takes place between foes, enemies. Treachery is something only that takes place between friends, those who are together, those who are friends. having just addressed them about real friendship, verses 4 and 5, that's what the covenant is, right? The covenant is a relationship of friendship. Not only between God and those that He takes into that relationship of friendship with Him, but it also makes all of those that He takes into that relationship with Him to be friends with each other. Treachery takes place between friends. Four times, God says, you proclaim and identify yourselves as the recipients of divine friendship. Covenant. You identify yourselves as the recipients of the covenant. You are God's friends. He's yours. Treachery is when friends betray. And He never betrays. So the treachery, the betrayal, is when we do it to Him and do it by doing it to our friends. So notice, in verse 14, the three ways in which the wife is identified. In the end, towards the end of that verse, she's identified as thy companion. And before we go any further to look at those three, notice this. God's view of their divorced mate is given to us here. She's never an ex. She's never something that used to be your wife. The language of this passage of the Word of God is that even though she was divorced maybe long ago, she is thy companion. She is the wife of thy youth. She is the wife of thy covenant. She is. She's thy companion. Thy companion. A companion is very easily understood, even by you children. A companion is a friend. A companion is somebody that usually is traveling with you, going to the same place with you. They go there with you and they come back with you. They're a companion. Someone who experiences the same things on that travel, whether they be joys or whether they be difficulties, they've gone through them with you. They've walked through that path with you. Your wife, your husband, is your fellow traveler and pilgrim on the way to the heavenly Canaan. As she walks, God identifies her as the one who has had the experience of sharing burdens and joys. Having identified with you so many things you share in common, so many experiences, positive, negative, you've done them together. She's your companion. Friend. Second, she's the wife of thy youth. And even the children among us can get the flavor of that, immediately, two things. Immediately, she's the one that God gave to you. Is really, as God with His own hand brought and gave Eve to Adam. So your husbands and wives are to be viewed as the ones that God has with His own hand brought to you and gave them to you. The second thing implied in the wife of thy youth is all of the tenderness and the joy that is experienced and expresses first love. You had all of that fun together. God brought her and gave her to you. And you went to that honeymoon location together. Nobody else. before the strains of life entered into the relationship, there was that tenderness. Look who's sitting right next to each other, as tight as could be. They know, the wife of my youth, the husband of my youth. That expression speaks of all the hopes that you had then, as well as all the joys. Third, she's the wife of thy covenant. Now think of covenant, and the word that's used, the Hebrew word that's used, means to pass through. And so it brings all of your minds to the event of Genesis where Abram made by God's command the two rows of meat, and then God passed through alone between them. The wife of thy covenant is the wife that God gave, and the husband that God gave, to share one life. So again, it's a repetition. He's coming at us in three different ways to say the very same thing. She shared a life with you. But then it adds this. Because when they passed through those rows of dead animals, then what they were saying and meaning to say by passing through them is this: rather than destroy or violate or hurt this relationship that we have with each other, I would rather be cut in pieces. Let me be destroyed if I do anything to hurt or destroy this intimate bond. The wife of thy covenant. Third thing that's implied in that is that this covenant, reflecting his, is unbreakable. His is unbreakable. It's an eternal relationship. So in the marriage that God wills us to have and to be joined together with them, we, reflecting that covenant, are to seek to do everything we can to make sure that it is unbreakable, that we will contribute nothing to destroying it, to hurting it. But on the other hand, to do everything we can to keep it, to make it, to live it. Now, the figure one more time is, here we are brought together as friends. I married my best friend. I married the friend that God gave to me. Treachery. It's not just the putting away, the filing of divorce papers. That's the end of a very long journey. A long journey that begins in the mind, in the thoughts, and how we think about them. And you know what? It's even, and maybe especially, in how we initially pray about them. Lord, would you please change her? Keep her from being so crabby. Would you, Lord, do this to her and do that to her? Forgetting that the Lord has her that way so that you will pray for his grace to deal with that and to accept that. And the Lord is testing you. How are you going to pray? Are you going to pray about yourself or about her? If you pray about her, you're missing it. Oh, don't stop praying for her. But when you've got difficulties, you pray for yourself. Or you're committing treachery. That path is littered with thoughts about me. I don't deserve to be treated that way. You got to know how many times a pastor and a counselor hears, God doesn't want me to have misery in my life. That path is littered with self-centeredness. That path is littered with no real confessions. Real confession is Father, I've thought this. I thought about that one out there instead of this one here. I sure wish she could be like her. It's, Lord, I'm sorry. Period. An unreal confession is, Lord, I have my faults, but so does she. That's not a confession. Not a real one. A real confession says, forgive me, Lord. Stop right there. I can't get past the chief of sinners. I don't have to talk about those who are less than of a sinner than I. That's confession. There's no seeking the God who made us his friend to help us be friends, kind, tender-hearted, and probably more than anything else, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, only, never for mine, has forgiven me. The seriousness of this treachery, if not already evident, is emphasized by these three things in our second point. The first is this, what we have at the beginning of verse 14, the Lord Jehovah hath been witness between thee and thy mate. He's a witness. That can be identified as simple observation. He sees, he knows, he's watching, he sees it. He doesn't see just the out, he sees the in. He sees everything that's inside, everything that led to that word. He sees everything. But it can also mean he's a witness. Judicial concerns, judicial perspective. How many times doesn't God say to us, vengeance is mine. You do what Jesus did. Commit to him who judgeth righteously. You commit yourself and you commit them, her, him, to him who judges righteously. Let him take care of them. He witnesses. He records. He knows. And just how much he knows, we're going to see a bit later. And his response, what he does as a witness in this court. But Jehovah is a witness. He is aware. But then, now just take that first part, that observation. He sees, he knows. Wait a minute. He sees inside me. He sees that when I refuse to forgive, bitterness is building. And every time I refuse to forgive, bitterness just grows. He sees that bitterness. And may the realization that Jehovah, who sees all, sees that in me, be reason for me to say, let me get rid of it. Let me not retain it. I don't want him to see bitterness in me. I don't want to have that refusal to forgive. I don't want to be a grudge bearer and the pain that it creates for me. He sees that which I think, and may my thoughts then, even at the beginning, be, O Lord, direct now my thoughts so that I love thee and I think only of thee, and I will render grateful returns of ardent love to thee, for thou hast loved me first by loving them correctly, and thinking kindly, and getting rid of all the negative thoughts, and filling my mind with kindness, mercy, peace. God is witness. Two. In verse 15, he says, Did he not make one? I misread it, I realize now, and I realize that I misread it when I was reading it for the text. Because I said, did he not make them one? Them's not in there. But that's the language of the New Testament referring to the very same thing. More familiar. Did he not make one? Two things. This, just like what Jesus did in Matthew 19, what are good reasons for divorce? What are legitimate reasons for divorce? The response of Jesus is, let's go to the beginning. How did God create them? So Malachi goes back to creation. You may have all the reasons that you think are legitimate for you to hate her or not love her or to give her less than what God demands. And what you promise in your vow. I should have brought that up passing through the two rows of meat. You made a vow. That's the wife of your vows. But in creation, God made them one. Same words of Jesus in Matthew 19. That's why truly to love my life, my wife, is to love my own body. Not only because she is a rib, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, but God made us one. So the summary in Ephesians 5 is, husbands, love your wives as your own body. You're one. And when you do anything less than love, you're not just hurting them, you're hurting yourself. But God made you one. In His creation of Eve, He made the female not only from the man, woman, but He also made her physically, psychologically, spiritually, and in every way to be a perfect fit for Him, about whom God had just said, it's not good that He be alone. He needs help. I will give Him help that fits meat for Him. And God gave Adam Eve. He brought her as with His own hand to Him and gave her to Him. He didn't just create male animal, female animal. There they are. They found each other. No. God created Eve and then He brought her and He gave her to Him to be His wife. When kids are dating, I'm really careful, but as soon as they're married, this is the one that God is with His own hand is giving to you. He gave her to you. But she's the perfect one. He's the perfect, just as you have the perfect parent. Whether you think so, whether I think so, whether the parent thinks so, make any difference. God says those parents are the best parents for you boy, you kids. And that mate, she's the best one for you. God made you one. When it adds, yet had He the residue of the Spirit, it's a little strange language for us in this dispensation, but the idea is that by the Spirit, the breath of His mouth, God created everything, and that God has the ability to, the residue, God has the ability to have made a marriage any way He wanted to. But this is the way He gave Adam what he needed. He gave him a wife. He could have done it all other ways, but He chose to do it this way, to give to man a woman. So first, God is a witness. Two, He made you one. Third, verse 15 in the middle, wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed. A, not the, a purpose of God in making marriage is so that there might be a godly seed raised up out of that godly marriage. Go back to the marriage form. Three reasons for why God instituted marriage. The second one is this. A purpose, not the, a purpose of marriage is a godly seed. Two quick cautions First, if God is pleased in His highest wisdom and in His infinite love to close the womb, His purpose for that marriage is still met. Two, the norm is that the children of believers are godly. Always learn to add, not all and not only, but that's the norm. The purpose for God inspiring Malachi to bring this up is the key point and the key reason, and that's this. Divorce separates. Divorce makes the production of children impossible. But more importantly, the emphasis is not on seed. The emphasis is on the word godly. And then look at it this way, and here's the key point. Children learn to live godly. And godly is, I live in the consciousness of God living before His face. I am always serving Him. And godly is, I want to do what God wants me to do. That's godly. Children learn godliness when parents live godly with each other. And when they put away, when the children hear behind closed doors raised voices, and the children walk in the house and they sense, oh, it's not good here. I think I'll just go to my bedroom. And they have a tremendous ability to read us. Then they don't learn godliness. It's when mates work, denying themselves, living and thinking right thoughts about this gift that God gave and is giving. This morning, while the office bearers prayed, morning by morning, new mercies we receive. Great is thy faithfulness. God didn't give me my wife 43 years ago in front of Reverend Van Baron. He is still giving her to me. Every second of my life. Until He breaks that bond, He is giving her to me. And when I keep that thought in my mind, and then I'm going to love the one because He loves me, then I'm going to work. That's godliness, because my thoughts toward her are generated by my awareness of Him. Godly. That's how the children learn to live as before God's face and serve God at play in their... That's what gets rid of drama in the classroom and in the hallways, to be godly. God's divine response, you can't have it more simply and more powerfully and frightening. Jehovah, the God of Israel, hates. Same word as in chapter 1, verse 3, to describe His attitude toward reprobate Esau. So, toward divorce and everything that leads to it. Jehovah, the God of Israel. The God who's established this relationship. The God who is unchangeable. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. In His relationship to Israel, and He's not going to forsake them. He's going to keep them. That God hates our actions, our thoughts, to do the opposite of what He does to us. He hates it. He calls it, in the middle of verse 16, violence, tearing. Think of a piece of cloth that's torn apart, buttons flying. Why does He hate? He hates Because divorce and everything that leads to it is taking our dirty, filthy, oil-stained, dung-covered hands and we put them on something that He loves. Whether it's His covenant, whether it's His holiness, He just said that in the previous verses, or whether it's on His institution, He loves them, and He's jealous for them, and He's jealous to guard them and protect them. Marriage, His institution, His holiness, His covenant. We profane and commit treachery against Him when we don't realize that all these inner sins that we can so often hide until they build up and they explode out, that all these sins He's a witness to, and they are as real to Him as the deeds that are outward. And to Him, see, the profane, the covenant, the holiness of God is profaned when we never confess them, when we just go on with them and we kind of even nurture them and they grow, then God's holiness is profaned. And the God's holiness is profaned is because God's holiness says, your response to something so ugly and so horrible and so bad is that you should be on your knees and you should be on your face and you should be begging to be forgiven. But you're determined, she hurt me, he hurt me, and I'm not going to. And I'm going to remember. And God kind of taps us on the shoulder again and He says, but I've forgiven you. It's gone. I don't hold anything against you. Every one of your sins is gone, absolutely gone. I have no remembrance of them. And you're going to sit there and remember? Bang your head against the wall. See once what wins. You're going to remember, okay? Hit your head against the wall. Who are you going to hurt? And then look at me. And God says, I am Jehovah. I am the God of Israel. I'm not going to forsake you, the church, Israel. I'm going to keep you as the apple of my eye. I love you. I have, I do, and I will. I've established a covenant that is unbreakable. And when you refuse to forgive and pray together for forgiveness and confess your faith together, and when you can piously sit here with hatred within, that's the next step. Verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out. When you don't forgive, when you give the silent treatment, when you show your anger with a temper, when you think it's legitimate for you to walk away for a half a day because you got to cool down, and meanwhile everybody is crying, especially the children, but the mate too, then God says, their tears and their crying out that is occasioned by you is really you covering my altar with their tears. Don't say, well, that's their misunderstanding. You have covered my altar with tears, with crying outs. And then God says, their tears that are covering my altar has the same idea as Abel's blood crying out of the ground. Or the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives as men of understanding, giving honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel, considering that you are joint heirs of the grace of life, lest your prayers be hindered. So what God is saying is this: I will not receive all the pious spiritual activities of those who come to me while hurting one of my friends. I won't hear them. You can even go to a different church and you can look good there. And God says, this is what you have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that God regards not their offering anymore, nor does he receive it with goodwill at your hand. Treachery. Four times he calls it treachery. He hates it. It's serious stuff. Last thought. Conclusion. Not once, but twice, he says at the end of 15 and at the end of 16, take heed to your spirit. That part of you that has to do with God, he breathed into man the breath of life and he became a spirit. Not animals, but humans have a relationship to God, positive or negative. Take heed to your spirit. No man can say, I love God, and hates his brother. No man can say that. Oh, they may say it. But God says they're a liar. Now remember, this is not for them, it's for us. Take heed to your spirit by exercising yourself to love the mate that God has given to you. And love them because he loves you. And love them as he loves you. See, then you're going to be thinking about his love. Because he, as he, so I. He makes everything to be a blessing. He can curse your, quote, blessings. That's what he says to the priests in the first part of this chapter. But the answer to our marriage problems, and no one doesn't have them, is self-denial. A denial of self-absorption, of self-centeredness. That's why, while the second reason for God instituting marriage is that there might be godly seed, do you know that? Remember the first reason in the marriage form? The first reason God has for instituting marriage, that you serve and assist the other. That each serve and assist. I'm here to serve you, honey. How can I serve you? I'm tired, I'm weary, but how can I serve you? Not when is she going to serve me, but how can I serve her? In all things that belong to this life and the better. That's how we take heed to our spirit. That's how we live in the consciousness of his eye, but of his covenant. Last thought. Beloved, in Christ, everything that we have done wrong to this point is forgiven. Tell him. And his answer is always going to be, I have forgiven you. Same thing Nathan said to David, I have. Everything that we've done wrong in our relationships is forgiven. Now, out of the abundance of that loving forgiveness, let's recommit. Let's renew. Let's start again. And you might have to do that tomorrow morning. And you might have to do it this afternoon. But never stop. Take heed to your spirit. Live as before his face. Because anything else, Jehovah, the God of Israel, hates. He hates treachery. Amen.